And we wrap up a little mini-series today, but we wrap it up in a special way. We ask for grace and ask your help in understanding and in learning and in applying the truth to you. In Jesus' name. We started several weeks ago talking about the idea of true spirituality. We were looking at Romans 12. Chip Ingram had started a movement in his church called R12. And just, sort of took that and adapted it to our congregation and going through the idea of what is true spirituality from Romans 12. It's about five relationships. It's about your relationship with God and how does that work. And what we looked at was when we describe our relationship with God, it's an issue of surrender. Then we talked about, from Romans 12, our relationship with the world and how we're not to be conformed to the world, but the idea is we're to be transformed, we're to be changed by the renewing of our mind, by the power of God's Word in our life, and the power of the Holy Spirit. So we get that. Then there was our relationship with ourself, and it was about seeing ourselves the way God sees us, which is in our new identity in Him. That we don't see each other, we don't see ourselves when we look in a mirror as a child of God, as a child of the Redeemer. And we see ourselves as flawed and broken when He has caused us to be reborn in Him and given us a new heart. So we need to see ourselves the way God sees us, and this is an issue of identity. Then we looked at our relationship with the church, and the idea that it is a family, and we defined all of those things out. And then the week before Easter, on Palm Sunday, we looked at the last relationship, in the last passages in Romans 12, which was our relationship to the evil that is aimed at you. And if you remember, in that passage, when we started that message, I said I wanted you to think of the person that has hurt you the most. And I didn't want you to go real deep and get all upset and dig up and rip off the scars and the scabs and reopen old wounds. But I wanted you to get that picture in mind of that person, and get that, because there is evil aimed at us. In 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter writes, and some of this was read this morning in a couple of passages, and James says the same thing. So Peter says, dear friend, do not be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering as though something strange were happening to you. In some of the polls across the nation, they asked, Gallup did a poll and asked thousands of people, believers and non-believers, if you could ask God a question and you knew God would give you an answer, what would that question be? Do you know what the universal answer was? That 80% of the people had the same question. How could a loving God allow evil and there be pain and suffering in the world? The question of evil, the question of pain, question of suffering is prevalent. It is the question. It is the question that the non-believer world and the atheistic world uses to attack the church. How can you say there's a loving God when there's so much evil in the world? And so we need to be sure we have a good understanding of that. And our culture has really bought into, because our culture is rather affluent and we do everything we can to not be uncomfortable. Okay? Where so many places in the world and the cultures in the world that the idea of your goal today is survive, in our culture is how not to be uncomfortable. And that has affected the church. And the church gets to the point where we just sort of buy into this theology that, we're really blessed and God really loves us, and, God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life, and if you follow Jesus, He's going to answer all your prayers, everything's going to be wonderful. Does that sound like what Peter said? God's word is very specific. Peter says, don't be surprised when you go through some trial like it's something strange. In fact, Paul in 2 Timothy 2, verses 12 and 13, says, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life will be persecuted, while evil men and imposters go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. There's a problem with good and evil, and we sort of get that. But we're not talking in general here. I don't want to talk in general about good and evil. I want to talk about the evil that is aimed at you. the hurt that you have experienced at the hands of others. You know? And everyone faces that. Now, you have a rock, right?
Hold up your rock.
If you don't have, anybody not have a rock? Rich, you guys got a rock? Okay, got a rock. Now, what this rock represents is when you think of that person that's hurt you the most, Melissa, grab a rock. When you think of the person, don't throw the rock. I was thinking, I don't need to put this in the bulletin, don't throw the rock, but don't throw the rock, okay? This rock represents all of the pain and all of the hurt that has been caused to you by someone. Whether you look at, whether you see it as one person, whether you see it just collectively as your life, that's what this rock represents. Because we carry this. We carry these rocks in our hearts. We carry this rock of anger and bitterness and sometimes outright hatred in our hearts, and it interferes with our relationship with the people around us. And it interferes with our relationship with God. And so today, we're going to go through the life of a guy in the Old Testament, see how he dealt with evil aimed at him. And when we get done, we're going to do something to get rid of these rocks in our lives. I'll hang on to them. It's important. That's what it represents. Now, we're going to look at a man's life, I think, in the Old Testament that just he went through more injustice and betrayal and evil than anybody else I can find in all of Scripture. But he had a secret, and he learned some lessons, and he responded in such a way that he overcame the evil aimed at him. Joseph's story is absolutely phenomenal. Now, it's in Genesis, the book of Genesis, from chapter 37 to chapter 50. So if church is going to go a little long, I'm kidding. What we're going to do is we're going to look at the highlights, or basically the lowlights of Joseph's life. It's going to be looking like at a movie trailer. We're going to see little glimpses of it. And if you want to get the whole story, you want to watch the movie, you're going to have to read Genesis 13 to 50. It's 13 chapters. And we're going to go over that. Now, the thing we're going to start off with, and looking at the things that Joseph went through, you know, it just begins to pile up. The first thing we want to see is Joseph came from a, what we would call today, a dysfunctional family. How many of you know what a dysfunctional family is? I would say how many of you have grown up in a dysfunctional family, but some of you are here with your family, you know. You know, looking over at mama going, you know, I get that, okay? I think it's something that all of us, you know, almost everybody can look at their families and go, you know, oh, gee, you know, it was dysfunctional in some way. He grew up in a dysfunctional family because his father showed him great favoritism over all of his brothers and sisters, all of his brothers, and he sort of became the center of attention. And he became the tattletale on his brothers. And so he developed this sort of narcissistic side. He just thought he was the center of the universe. And not only that, you know, God had big plans for him. And so he would have these dreams. And in these dreams that he would have, two different dreams, in his dreams, symbolically with sheaves of wheat and different things, what would happen in the dream was he would be the one standing there and all of his brothers would be bowing, and his father even bowing down before him. Now this 15, 16, 7-year-old kid was so dumb, he actually went to his older brothers and told them the dream. Not smart. You know, can you imagine going to your older brothers in a very patriarchal society? And Joseph was born when Jacob was a very old man. So all of his older brothers are grown, married, have their own kids, are out working, so still a family kind of business and out tending the flocks out in the different pastures. And, you know, they're all, you know, probably the youngest is 30. And then there's Joseph. So Joseph is born when Jacob is an old man, and so he's there, he's the little baby, his new little baby, and all the other guys are gone, have families of their own. So he just sort of dotes on him and makes him think that he is, you know, the next best thing to, you know, a Big Mac. And that's if you like Big Macs. But so he tells them the story, and he tattles on them. Joseph would, Jacob would send him out, go check on your brothers. And he would come back and say, well, you know what he did? He was doing this. And he would just tell everybody. Tattle on them. And tell them the dreams. And it made them hate him all the more. That's where his story starts. A stuck-up, arrogant, narcissistic 17-year-old kid. Dysfunctional family. And I want you to know something. If you grew up in a dysfunctional family, that does not disqualify you from being used of God. Because many times we grow up in a dysfunctional family and we just think, well, I grew up in a dysfunctional family, so I'm this way and it's just terrible and I'm, you know, and we just sort of buy into this garbage. Okay? I get it. We grow up in a dysfunctional family. I grew up in a dysfunctional family. That's okay. That's our past. But that doesn't mean that God can't use you. And we're going to see that. That's where it started. And it started with Jacob's partiality in Joe's life. And it just created a horrible family dynamic. So there comes a time when he's about 17, and Jacob sends him out to check on his brothers. He goes on a journey, goes to where he thinks they are. They're not there. He asks some guy, where did these guys go? A little further on. So now he's, you know, a week or so walk away from home when he comes upon his brothers. Well, Daddy had just rewarded him because Daddy loved him, gave him what they called, you know, you see this coat of many colors, is how the old King James put it. That doesn't sound that great. But in a society where everything was homespun and basically everybody wore varying shades of dirt and brown and maybe tan, only this privileged, only the wealthy, and in many of the societies, only the royalty wore colors. If you don't think that play, how many of you have ever been to a Renaissance fair? How many of you have been to a Renaissance fair? You go to the Renaissance fair, that was medieval England. Only the royalty wore colors. If you go as a peasant, you're wearing brown. Okay? That's the way it was. So he shows up in this coat of many colors, and now the guys are ticked, and they decide they're going to kill this guy. But one of the brothers says, no, we don't want to kill our brother. So instead of killing him, they just throw him down a dry well. That way, nature will take its course. They didn't kill him. As they're waiting for him to die, they see a caravan coming along of Ishmaelites, and they say, hey, we'll just sell him into slavery. That way our hands are clean. We didn't kill him. So they take his coat of many colors, and they rip it up, and they pour blood on it, so it looks like he was attacked by an animal, so they have a story to tell Dad, and they sell him into slavery. So now this narcissistic kid goes from being the center of Daddy's universe and the kid to a slave. Sold into slavery. He's 17 years old. He's been rejected by his family, by his brothers. He's not particularly blameless at this point. You know, he's still just this narcissistic kid, but now he's been knocked down. He gets sold into slavery in Egypt. So he has to learn different culture, different language, different dress. And life is getting difficult in a quick hurry. When he gets to Egypt, the slavers sell him. And they sell him to this guy named Potiphar. Isn't that one of those great Bible names, Potiphar? You know, what was Mama thinking? Potiphar. Where do you get that? You know, so Potiphar grows up, and Potiphar was an important guy. He was basically the equivalent of the head of Pharaoh's secret service. So he was an important guy, and he buys Joseph, this young Hebrew slave, and as he was there for a couple of years, and he learns the culture, learns the language, and he's grown up a little bit. He's learned that he's not the center of the universe, and God has some plans for him, and so he still has this ability to interpret dreams. And he is administratively gifted. In fact, the scripture says, and God was with Joseph. And so whatever Joseph put his hand to succeeded. Potiphar is a smart guy. And it takes a couple of years, but after a couple of years, Joseph is still a slave, but Potiphar literally hands over the running of his whole estate and businesses over to Joseph. In fact, the scripture literally says, Potiphar worried about nothing. So he's doing pretty good. Now he's 19 years old. And things are going pretty well. He's the top guy. Still a slave. He's the top guy for Potiphar. He's running his household, running his business, running all of his investments, and God is just blessing it. And then Potiphar's wife begins to notice Joseph. Now, it's all in the original text, but a loose translation is, you got the hots for Joseph? I mean, Joseph was probably the Brad Pitt of his day. You know, young, handsome guy, and he just, you know, she starts making advances, and he keeps pushing her away, keeps pushing her away. Finally, Potiphar goes on a business trip. She gets him alone in the house and starts dragging him into his bedroom, into her bedroom. And his response is always the same. I will not betray your husband, who's been good to me, and I couldn't do this against God. See, what he's learned in these 2 years of slavery is that he has a relationship with God, and he's bought into a set of standards that God is holding him to, and he's not going to back down from it. And she grabs him and literally rips off his outer garment, and he runs away. She gets so upset, you know, hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. And when Potiphar gets home, he says, that Hebrew slave you brought in this household tried to rape me. So Potiphar throws him in prison. So he goes from the top to the bottom, rises back up to the top, back down. Now he's in prison in Egypt. Not in our nice prisons of today. While he's in prison, God is still with him. And they were, you know, workhouses more than anything else. Everything he tried goes blessed by God. And he begins to rise up in the ranks of the prisoners. And he gets to know a couple of guys who were prisoners. One had been the cupbearer to the Pharaoh, which is a pretty high-ranking position. And the other had been the Pharaoh's baker. And they had done something to offend the Pharaoh, and he'd thrown them into prison. Reputation got out. And I'm giving you thumbnail sketches here. There's a lot more to this story, but you know, the reputation gets out that this young Joseph guy, he knows how to interpret dreams. So they come to him, and they both have dreams. They say, what do these dreams mean? And they tell Joseph the dream, and Joseph goes, oh, man, he tells the cupbearer to the king, your dream means that in 3 days, you're going to be restored to your position. Cool. And the baker says, what about me? What does my dream mean? And in my mind, I see Joseph sort of, stepping back and sort of scratching his feet and going, well, your dream is about 3 days too, but in 3 days, Pharaoh's going to have you beheaded. Oh, what good news, right? 3 days later, the cupbearer is restored to his position. As he's getting ready to be restored to position, Joseph pours out his heart to him. I'm innocent. I didn't do anything. And this has all been wrong. And you've seen how God has blessed me. Please tell Pharaoh. Please tell Pharaoh. Please tell Pharaoh. So I can get out of this. The cupbearer is so excited that he gets restored to a position with Pharaoh, he promptly forgets all about Joseph. And Joseph spends the next probably 9 years forgotten in prison. Painful times, isn't it? Unjust times. Especially when someone lies to you, betrays you, abuses you. When that happens, most of the time we have a couple of reactions, and it's not a 50-50 thing. For a lot of times, for most people, we go through these horrible things, and it just breaks a person. Breaks their will, breaks their spirit. They become bitter. And they have unresolved emotional issues and social issues, and they begin to turn against the people around them, and they begin to turn against God. But for others, and you can go today into rehab facilities and into drug programs and alcohol programs, and you'll find that one of the things that happened to Joseph is part of everybody's life. Everybody's in those places. They had a dysfunctional family, or they were falsely, there was something, they were betrayed. It's all part of that package. And it breaks them, except for there are some that it makes them. It doesn't break them. It makes them strong. And they begin to overcome. They come through these things and it makes them stronger. It gives them character, and there's compassion and there's strength. That's what happened to Joseph. God was with him and using all of these terrible things to make him strong. Finally, Pharaoh has some troubling dreams. He wakes up in the morning, can't even figure out what, doesn't even know what the dreams are. Calls all of his magicians, and they can't figure out what his dreams are. It finally, after this goes on for a while, and Pharaoh's getting a little upset because nobody can tell him what these troubling dreams even are, no less what they mean, the cupbearer remembers Joseph. So he says, Pharaoh, you know, I know this guy. He was in prison. He could interpret dreams. So they go get Joseph, basically, you know, run him through a shower, give him a shave, because you really don't want to come out of prison and go before Pharaoh. And they bring Joseph before Pharaoh. And Joseph tells him what the dreams are. He has a couple of dreams, and basically he says, this is what they mean, Pharaoh. Here it is. There's going to be 7 years of bounty. 7 years of bounty. Just it's going to be overflowing with everything. And then there's going to be 7 years of famine. And if you don't prepare right now, if you don't build storehouses and grain houses right now, and begin to store everything from the bounty, when we get to the 7 years of famine, Egypt is going down the tubes. Well, loose translation, but that's the idea. Pharaoh is so impressed that he puts Joseph in charge of that. And they go through the 7 years of bounty, and Joseph becomes, just like with Potiphar, the number two guy in Egypt. And he builds all these storehouses with all this grain, all this bounty from these 7 years of bounty, and then the 7 years of famine start. The 7 years of famine and what Joseph does and what happens in Egypt sets up what happens with Moses and the 10 plagues and what God takes away from Egypt. Because the people of Egypt started to buy grain because none was growing. They spent all their money. So then they sold all their livestock to buy grain. Then they sold all their homes to buy grain. Then they sold themselves into indentured slavery to Pharaoh to buy grain. At the end of the 7 years, Pharaoh is not only the king, he owns the country, lock, stock, and barrel. And when you get to Moses 400 years later, you go through the plagues, guess what God does? Takes it all away. Interesting balance. In the middle of that, that famine went far beyond Egypt, and Joseph's brothers begin to realize that there's no food to be had, and Jacob hears that Egypt has food, and Jacob sends his sons down to Egypt to buy food. You know, Joseph has learned some lessons. In fact, when Pharaoh comes to him and he interprets the dreams, and he says, you know, he just thinks Joe's just the greatest thing since white bread, and Joseph says, no, I understand. You know, Pharaoh says, Joseph, I understand you can interpret dreams. And Joseph says, no, actually, Pharaoh, no one can do that. Only God can. Only the God Yahweh, my God, can do those things. Joseph has learned. He's no longer the sinner. It's not about him. This is the God thing. And over and over again, you read through those chapters, the Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph. How did Joseph respond to evil? Number one, he survived. You will survive. Sometimes we're in the midst of it, we don't think we will, but you will. And sometimes I think we just get credit for surviving. Joseph had to learn a new language, a new culture, and he went from being hyper-privileged to a peasant and a slave. He survived. You will too. It will pass. The second thing he did, he not only survived in the midst of that evil, he thrived. Because he used his gifts in whatever situation he found himself. He ended up in charge of Potiphar's household. Then he ended up in charge of the prison. Then he ended up in charge of Egypt. You know? He could have said, God has rejected me. The world rejected me. My brothers have rejected me. Life isn't fair. I'm a victim. This is terrible. But he didn't. He didn't do that. He could have just said, I'm just going to stay home, watch soap operas, and try and, you know, and eat until I could go on, you know, Biggest Loser and try and do something. He didn't do that. He took his gifts, no matter how bad it was, and he used them. He could not control what had happened to him. He could only control the same thing we can control through Christ, and that is our response to what happens to us. So he jumped in and thrived. He does what he can with what he has, where he is, and he looks to God in not the circumstance. So he survived, and he thrived. And the third thing he did was he resisted. He refused to bail out on God's agenda for his life. We need to get that. Particularly as men, we need to get this. Because the church has reduced this idea of being a Christian man to being, you know, basically a good guy, you know, or a nice guy. And that's not what God has called us to be. He's called us to be dangerous. He's called us to be soldiers. Kathy got me this bracelet, and you know, it was really cool. We're looking at it, and she buys it. And I'll tell you what, it's become something for me that is so meaningful. And if you wear a cross necklace, guys, it doesn't matter what it is you wear. For me, it's this. Because on one side, it says no weapon, and it has two verses, one in Ephesians and one in Isaiah. And one has to do with no weapon against you can stand, and the other is that idea that you are a soldier of Christ. Now, I have a hard time putting it on because I'm right-handed. I'm learning. I'm getting it on about half the time. The other half the time, Kathy or Adam or somebody has to do it. So. But it's become something that's I'm using it now to remind me. To remind me. Guys, if you get up in the morning and you put on your little cross that you get that we sell and all that kind of stuff, or you do something and you look in the mirror, you read the Bible every day, let it remind you of who you are. God does not call you to be a good guy. He calls you to be a legendary man. To rise above it. A legendary man, his goodness doesn't die with him. It ripples in his family and friends for generations to come. And he has called you to be legendary. Joseph was legendary because he resisted. He thrived. He, wherever he was, no matter how bad it was, he used what God gave him. He refused to see the circumstances, and he only looked at God. That's what it takes to become legendary. And four, he waited. He had to wait for God's time and God's place. Sometimes you have to give God time. He's working in the situation. When people try to wreck your life with their tiny little bad evil plans, and they do, or you wouldn't have a name associated with the rock, when you follow God, God takes those tiny little bad evil plans and he refashions them and he puts them back in the good big plan that he has as he orchestrates even the bad stuff in your life to achieve the highest good. Romans 12, remember, God causes all things to work for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. So all of the evil plans that people do and all the victim and all the times you've been a victim and evil things have been done to you, if you will trust the Lord and you will set your eyes on God and set your eyes on Christ and set your heart on Christ and try to be that person he's called you to be, not looking at the circumstances but looking to God, he will take all of those evil plans that have been aimed at you and he will fashion them into his plan, his story for your life. That's what happened to Joseph. Look at it this way. If Joseph had never been rejected by his brothers, he would have never been sold to the caravan. If the caravan had never sold him, he would have never been a slave in Potiphar's house. If his wife hadn't unjustly accused him, he would have never been a prisoner. If he had never been a prisoner, he would have never met the cupbearer and the baker. And if he wouldn't have met the cupbearer, he wouldn't have been able to interpret the dreams of the most powerful man in the world at that time. And it took 13 years of adversity, and it was part of God's plan to bring him to the place where he could save this little struggling group of 75 people that would become his nation and his people. Legendary. But it took every negative thing that happened to make him. That's what it took. And finally, he grew. He faced his issues. He forgave others. You know, in fact, when you read through the story, he and his Egyptian wife have two sons. He names the two sons Manasseh and Ephraim. Manasseh means God has caused me to forget, and Ephraim means I've put it behind me, and another alternate version means fruitful. One guy put it this way. He named his sons Amnesia and Ambrosia. You know, God had caused him to forget. You know, that's the idea. Now, what are the lessons here? Let's make sure we get them. Number one, he did not decide to hide or numb his pain. He had developed, even as that arrogant, narcissistic 17-year-old, he quickly learned to face the deepest issues of his life. In all that time in prison, he had time to contemplate. He knew that God was with him, and he knew, he remembered those dreams. Those dreams were a promise of God. And he had to learn to face those things and trust. What do we need when we face this kind of thing, the same kind of he did? We need endurance. We need endurance. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 36, for you need to have endurance so that once you've done the will of God, you might receive what is promised. We need to have endurance. And the word endurance there, and used there and in James, is part of two words, hupomino, and hupo means under. It means you're under great stress. How many of you have been under great stress? Oh, come on. Some of you have been under great stress. If you don't tell me you haven't been under great stress, you're just lying through your teeth. You know, because all of us have gone at some time under great stress. That's what it means. And he says you need to hang in there. You need to hang in there. I mean, you might not feel like you can make it one more day, but you hang in there and you get up and you do it. And every time you face it and get up and do it and hang in there through that stress one more day, you get a little stronger. Because that's our need. But the gift God has given us is this. He's given us the gift of free will. We can choose to hang in there. What happens as a result of the evil aimed at us, what happens to our life, isn't the choice of the person. It's not up to the person who's hurt us and trying to cause us damage. What happens in our life is up to us. We decide whether it's going to overcome us or not, or we decide to stand with God and let God use even the worst things that happen to us to make us strong and useful and available for His service. He gives you the choice. Now, what is God's will? Well, His will and desire is that you make the right choice. But He won't make the choice for you. You have to choose. Because God's goal is powerful. Joseph would tell his brothers, you meant this for evil, but God meant it for good. God can be trusted. That's what happens when God changes. You learn to trust Him. I mean, we're always changing. We're always asking God to change the stuff we can't control, right? I mean, that's how we react to this stuff. Work is terrible. Work is bad. Doreen, you stay out of this. He works in my office. Work is terrible. Work is bad. And you pray that God will change everything at work. Well, God's not going to change everything at work. You're there. You're His secret agent, placed behind enemy lines, deep in enemy territory, to shine the light of Christ. He's not going to change your work. You're not going to go into work one day and your boss is going to be just happy and fine and, you know, oh, take it easy, just, you know, don't work so hard. He's going to change you. He's going to change you when you trust Him. See, that's the idea. That's what Joseph knew. Joseph knew that God was with him and that God could be trusted. And all, is there evil in the world? Yes, there is. But God's given us this tremendous gift of free will, and He's given us the gift of faith, and He's given us the gift of choice so we can choose to serve Him. And when we make that choice through His Word and through His Holy Spirit, He can allow us and help us overcome those things. Their evil can't ruin your life unless you allow it. And that's the idea. You get to choose. So Joseph could say God meant it for good. Listen to what Joseph says to his brothers in Genesis 45 when he begins to reveal himself. I mean, they show up to buy grain, and they're brought before Joseph to buy the grain because he's the guy in charge of all of this stuff. And do you think they recognize this 40-year-old guy who's married and has two kids, and he looks like an Egyptian, which means, you know, remember Yul Brynner? I mean, you have to realize that men and women in Egyptian society shaved their heads, and all of the hair they wore were wigs, except for the king's son, who wore that one lock. that was the practice. They all shaved their heads, and when they wore hair, it was wet. So instead of this 17-year-old punk kid, they're facing this 40-year-old guy who looks a little bit like me without the beard. I'm a lot past 40, but you get the idea. They don't know who he is. And when he finally reveals himself to them, he says, "Guys, don't you recognize me? I'm Joe. Remember you sold me? Remember that?" And they absolutely freak out, because guess what they think? We're dead. Didn't that be the assumption? Listen to what he says. "Now, do not be distressed. Do not even be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now, there's been a famine in the land, and for the next 5 years, there will be no plowing and reaping. But God has sent me ahead of you. Why? To preserve you as a remnant on the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So it was not you who sent me here." Hear what he says? Guys, don't even be angry with yourselves. This was God. This was a God thing. Joseph gets to the point where he even sees the worst things that happen to him as something that God is using to cause for good. In fact, he says, "He made me a father to Pharaoh." So what you have to understand is this Pharaoh that he was helping with wasn't an old guy. It was some young kid that had just inherited his kingship when his father, the Pharaoh, died. And Joseph was older than he was. And he says, "He's made me a father to Pharaoh." Now, what's the application here? Something you need to buy into. Something you absolutely need to buy into if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. Okay? You ready for this? I am never, ever, ever a victim. There can be no victim mentality in the child of God. There can be no poor, poor, pitiful me. It's all terrible. It's all bad. And that should not exist. It cannot exist. In the presence of God's Word, in the presence of God's promises, in the presence of God's Spirit. You have to get rid of that victim mentality. Because when you have that victim mentality, it becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy. If you go down that road, you're going down that road. You get to choose a different road. Now, that doesn't excuse a person's evil. It doesn't make what somebody does that was evil to hurt you right. Okay? Don't get that. It just means that you can survive and you can thrive and you have to resist. Sometimes you have to wait on God. Sometimes you have to grow. God works all things together for good for those who love Him and called according to His purpose. So what did Joseph do? He blessed the people who cursed them. He blessed them. He says, "Go back to my dad. Go back to dad. Tell dad who I am. Tell dad I'm going to take care of you guys. Just gather everybody. Come back. And I'll take care of you." He says, "I don't want you to be destitute. Come here. I've got a land where you guys are going to dwell right here. So you be close to me and I will take care of you." It's not a fairy story. He chose to willfully bless the brothers who betrayed him, rejected him, and sold him into slavery. Remember when I told you have to have an open heart for this? For some of you, this is really bad. And it goes deep. You've got to have an open heart for this. You really do. It doesn't have anything to do with the other person. It doesn't have anything to do with their evil plans and what they did or what they planned to do. This is about you and the Lord. And we have to do that. Because that's what it says in Romans. Romans 12:14. "Bless those who curse you. Bless and curse not." Now let's do a little Bible memory. Say that with me. "Bless those who curse you, bless and curse not." Now, you know, what did they say? Say it like you mean it. "Bless those who curse you, bless and curse not." Now, Romans, Paul has bookends in this passage, and it starts in verse 14 with "Bless those who curse you, bless and curse not." The other bookend is verse 21, where it says, "Never be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Say that with me. Never be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. See, that's where God wants us. Now, how do we apply that? This is where it gets hard. Because we want to pay back. We want to give back evil for evil. We want to hurt back. You know, it's like we get a little fire coming on us, and we're going to pay it back by throwing gasoline on them. You know, it's just horrible.
It's like drinking poison and thinking the other person's going to die. And God doesn't want us there. So how do we apply this? We have to be able to say, I will do good to those who hurt me in a safe and appropriate way. Don't put yourself in harm's way. I'm not saying go back and open yourself up to all that hurt again. No. Okay. We're supposed to be really smart and intelligent, not dumb. He's not telling us to do that, but he is telling us to change our heart towards that person. You know what the brothers did? They went back. You know what happened when they went back? Jacob died. They've gone back to get their dad and bring him back to Joseph, knowing that this is going to be the greatest joy in his life, and the dad dies. So they come in and they try to make up a story, you know, and they do. They come back with a story. It says, you know, we told him and he got so excited he died, basically what they said. And he says, but he left us some instructions. And this is what your dad told you to do. Your father left these instructions. He said this, I ask you to forgive your brothers of the sins and wrongs they've committed to you, you know, for treating you so badly. And they said, so now please forgive our sins. When Joseph heard that his dad had died, he wept. And he came to his brothers and threw themselves down before him as slaves, that we are your slaves. And he said, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended harm for me, but God meant it for good, the saving of many lives. He forgave them from the heart. He could pay back. He could finally have revenge. He refused to do so. See, the application is this. I will choose to forgive and release those who hurt me from the retribution they deserve, because that is what Christ has done for me. When Christ died on the cross, he released us, he forgave us from the retribution we deserve. Think of Ephesians 4:32. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God has forgiven you. That's what we're supposed to do. That's the way it's supposed to work. In fact, when Jesus talks about, you know, gives us the Lord's Prayer, you know, there's a line in the prayer, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those that trespass against us. The only part of the prayer he ever made further comment on was after the prayer was over. He goes back to that and says, because if you don't forgive, God's not going to forgive you. This is crucial to grace. It is. He says, I'm going to pay the ultimate price for your salvation, for your forgiveness, by dying on the cross. You're going to get the ultimate price. I'm going to do all of this just for you. You had better do this for others. This is the big deal. He says, I'm going to give you this grace, and if you don't give this grace to each other, God's not going to give it to you. It's that important. When you're betrayed by some friend or by somebody at work, it hurts. When you're betrayed by someone in your family or someone who's supposed to be a Christian, it hurts even more. It's not about them. God will take care of them. This is about you and your heart before the Lord and the rock. You ready to get rid of the rock? Okay, again, I should have put in the bulletin. Don't throw the rock. Okay, you're missing the point. This rock represents all of that hurt and pain. I'm going to ask you to do something in a moment. And when you do it, you don't need to say this, but you need to think it and pray it before God. And when you do what I'm going to ask you to do, and in your heart, you say, I'm done. I'm done. I'm letting this go. I'm not holding any of this against that person anymore. You have to choose to forgive them. It's a choice first. It's a process. You're making a choice. Are your emotions right there? Probably not. You may still be hurt. The process of forgiveness, the choice to forgive, starts with the choice. The process is that process that takes place from when you make the choice to that point where your emotions catch up with your choice. You're going to go through that time. That's okay. But you have to make a choice first. And then you have to begin to pray for that person every day. And that doesn't mean, oh God, they're so bad, get them. Okay, you haven't released the rock yet. You begin to pray God's blessing for them. God help them. You don't start by saying, God help them to see how wrong they were. It's not about that. You haven't released the rock. You begin to pray, if they're married, that they have a great marriage. If they have kids, that their kids turn out well. That if they're working, that their work and they thrive in their work. That God pours out His blessings upon them. You pray. You want to change your work situation? You pray the blessings of God upon all of those people at work that are causing the problem. You got to make the decision. You got to pray that. And then if you can, if it's possible, it may not be possible. This third part may not be possible. Because some of us hold rocks that have names on them, and they've been dead for years. Some hold rocks that have names on them, and you'll never see them again. Okay. But if you can, without putting yourself in harm's way, if you were to really want to get rid of this rock, choose to forgive them. Pray God's blessing upon them. Bless those who curse you and curse not. Get that? Get that connection? And if you can, at least for the next 30 days, once a week, do a random act of kindness for them. I have to say it as a random act of kindness. Does no good to walk up there and say, you dirty dog, you hurt me, but I'm going to forgive you and I'm going to do something nice. You get that? That doesn't work. You're going to do acts of kindness. And then they don't even have to know it comes from you, because it's not about them, is it? It's about you. All of this evil was aimed at Joseph. All of it. But instead of looking at the people causing him pain, looking at how bad the situation was and how deep he was hurt, he looked to the Lord who had made promises to him. God has made promises to you. I have plans for you, plans that are good, plans that will prosper you. God has made promises to you. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, even the mind of man has not imagined the good that God has for you. God doesn't want you living on the edge. He wants you living fully integrated life where you live out what you believe. You can't do that holding on to rocks. Now, big bucket, little bucket. You know, it's going to be about the same. I'm going to ask you to do something meaningful. If you're sitting there and you're holding a rock and you honestly look at your life and you say, nobody's really done me any evil. I don't have anybody I'm holding anything against. I don't have any bitterness in my heart. And you're not lying through your teeth. If that's true for you, take this home. It'll be a nice paperweight. Well, if you've already let it go, this is a good symbolic act to do it again. If you have somebody, then I'm going to ask you row by row to come up. Drop the rock. Okay? Don't throw it. Drop the rock. Let it go. You can overcome the evil that has been aimed at you by letting go of that, holding on to God, doing what He asks you to do. I'm asking you to do it, and I realize that for some of you, that's tough. For some of you, it's way in the past. Some of you, it is a living daily thing right now. But there will be no change and no overcoming until you drop the rock. So, first rose, come drop your rock. As soon as the band people have stopped dropping their rocks, if they'll come get set up, some people are dropping their rock with anger. That's okay. You got to start somewhere. If you hang on to it, it will kill you. Don't wait. Don't be shy. Come on, guys. We're working our way back. Come on. Don't wait. Anybody else back there? All the rest of you on this side? Anybody else on this side? Come drop your rock. Now, let me tell you, as an illustration of how God takes the really bad things that happen to us and turns them into something good, when you stop and think about what we just did, these rocks represent our deepest hurt, our deepest betrayals, our deepest pain. You know what's going to happen to these rocks? The cross that we made on Good Friday, you'll notice, isn't there. Dennis took it home. He stressed it with the blowtorch to bring out the grain. He's putting fiberglass resin on it to protect it from the weather. Then he's going to come back, and we're going to set it in place in cement. Raised up on that cement, he's making a plate that says, run to the cross. And then we're going to put a border around that with some stepping stones out to the point, with some stepping stones, and all around the stepping stones at the foot of the cross, where these rocks are. That's what God does in your life. He takes the worst, just like he took the ugliness of the cross and turned it into a beautiful piece of jewelry that we wear. He takes the ugliness of our lives and makes us something beautiful before him. That's what he does. But you've got to drop the rock. Now we're going to stand and we're going to sing. You need to join the church. You need to become a Christian. You need to ask us to pray for you. I'll be right here. Come, let's drop the rocks and move ahead with grace. Let's stand and sing.